Open your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 1, verse 18. And actually, it's going to be the second half of verse 18. We'll start in this morning. One chapter from now, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, you don't have to turn there, but the Apostle Paul will write these words to the believers in Philippi. He says this there, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." What the apostle is saying there is both super astonishing and super encouraging. He's saying that back behind any desire that we may have to obey God or work for his glory is God's own working inside of us. That comes first. He's saying that God is at work before you and I even lift a finger. He's saying God is at work through his Holy Spirit in every Christian heart in a way that produces in us both the desire to please him and bring him honor, as well as the ability to please him and bring him honor. And that should be an incredible relief to your soul. I hope it is. It's an incredible relief to my soul. Why would I bring that verse up now at the beginning of our text today, almost a full chapter before we even get to that verse? Why would I bring it up? I do so because I believe that in our text today, we're seeing Paul demonstrate the reality of that truth in his own experience before he ever attempts to teach it to the Philippian church. I guess you could say, in a sense, it's as if he's putting on display a preemptive practice of what he will preach. I say that first because what the Apostle Paul clearly demonstrates in his own actions and words in our text today is that his deepest desire is to honor Christ through his body. And I say he's putting on display a preemptive practice of what he will preach, secondly, because what the Apostle Paul also does is then to demonstrate a repeated dependence on God's work in him to bring about that outcome. Paul demonstrates a repeated dependence on God's gracious working in him so that he will be able to honor Christ. And so today we're going to see three gifts of grace God works in Paul so he's able to honor Christ the way he so deeply desires to. And the first gift of grace we see at work in Paul is a certainty of deliverance, we'll call it. Look with me now at the second half of verse 18, and we'll also read verse 19. "Yes, and I will rejoice," Paul says, verse 19, "for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." Last time we were in Philippians, we ended with Paul rejoicing, and today Paul is rejoicing again. Even though there were some Christians in Rome who were preaching the gospel in hostility, if you remember, preaching the gospel with the intent that it would advance them while hurting Paul, advance them while causing problems for Paul, for instance, at his upcoming trial, the fact that those Christians were, at the very least, preaching the gospel content correctly caused Paul's inward joy to be expressed outwardly in some way. That's the general sense behind that word, rejoice. Okay, think of cheers of joy at a football game. Okay, think of tears of joy at a wedding. Paul is rejoicing because one way or another, Christ is proclaimed. And so maybe Paul rejoiced by shouting, "Praise God." I don't know. Maybe he rejoiced by singing a hymn. He has a habit of doing that while he's in chains. Maybe he expressed his joy by giving the Roman guard he was chained to a big bear hug. We don't know. At the very least, he's rejoiced by sharing his joy and trust in God with the Philippian church through this letter, right? This is an expression of his joy. But however Paul has rejoiced about this successful advance of the gospel already, now at the end of verse 18, he tells the Philippian church he'll rejoice again. He says now that there's something else worth rejoicing about, and we find out what that is at the end of verse 19. The other thing worth rejoicing about, if you skip to the end of verse 19, is that this will turn out for my deliverance, Paul says. It sounds like, to me, the echo of the words of Joseph in the Old Testament, right? what his brothers meant for evil, God meant for what? For good. And Paul says the same thing with certainty. He says it with certainty. Look at the first three words in verse 19 now. For I know, he says. That word for know there isn't the kind of knowledge that a person gains from experience. This is the kind of knowledge a person perceives with the mind. And the term used for this kind of perception implied a certainty. It implies a confidence in the knowing. And you know, we're not explicitly told how Paul knows this, but the clear implication is that this is a certainty that comes from God. Comes from God. It doesn't come from inside himself, it comes from God. And so Paul is sure that even the underhanded machinations of these sinful brothers in Christ will only result in his deliverance. Now, it's important that we understand what Paul means here by deliverance or salvation. The word in Greek is soteria. We get our word soteriology from it. That's a word which refers to the theology about salvation or redemption. So this word in our text can also be translated salvation, redemption, even vindication. And so when Paul says he's certain of deliverance, does he mean deliverance? Does he just mean deliverance or vindication in his upcoming trial before the Roman tribunal? In other words, is it that Paul is 100% sure he's going to be acquitted in his upcoming trial? Is his certainty that he'll be found not guilty by Caesar and released from house arrest, is that the kind of deliverance he's talking about? I don't think so. No. Otherwise, he wouldn't talk later about this vindication coming either way, by life or by death, right? And so instead, I think what Paul is mainly referring to here in verse 19 is not his certain deliverance before Caesar, but about his ultimate deliverance or salvation or vindication before God. That is certain, no matter what the outcome of his earthly trial turns out to be. Paul would be saved, writes Richard Mellick, regardless of his physical condition. The element of uncertainty regarding the trial did not affect his confidence inside. One way or another, whether on earth or in heaven, God would deliver him. God would vindicate him. Paul is certain of this. And the best evidence for this interpretation is the fact that Paul's statement here, this will turn out for my deliverance, that's actually a word-for-word quotation of the Greek version of Job chapter 13, verse 16. Word-for-word. In other words, that's no accident. He did that on purpose. He knew his Bible well, and he quoted it on purpose. It's significant because it means that as Paul is writing this letter, you know, as Paul is thinking about his own situation, the situation of Job comes to his mind as a parallel to his own and as a comfort. Job, who is suffering terribly, Job, whose friends, instead of being his comforters, turn into his accusers, right? Saying that what he's going through is his own fault. Job, who, though he's found guilty before that earthly jury of his peers, turns his eyes instead to God, to the only judge, to the only verdict that really matters to him, certain that after God has cross-examined him, he will be vindicated. This will turn out for my deliverance, he says there. Do you think Job was ever certain? Do you think he was ever sure that he would receive earthly justice or earthly deliverance from his physical suffering or earthly vindication from his accusers? I'm not sure he was sure of that. I'm not sure he was certain of earthly vindication. But he was certain of another kind of vindication. He was certain of another kind of deliverance. When nothing made sense to Job and everyone opposed him, writes one commentator, his salvation was that he knew he was just and that he would stand before God and be vindicated. And Paul has that same certainty in his circumstances. I wonder, do you have that same certainty in your circumstances. You know, we all pray for deliverance for one thing or another, right? We pray for salvation. We pray for rescue from all sorts of things in our lives, and rightly so. We're told to do that. We pray for deliverance from things like sickness and suffering and scarcity and sorrow. But how can we be certain, along with Paul, that that deliverance will come? I think there's only one way. And that way is by living life from the divine perspective that we spoke of last time we were in Philippians. It's by thinking in ultimates. It's by believing that God's promises to save and deliver and to vindicate his people include his freedom to do those things in the ultimate way, in an end time way, and not always in the immediate way that we'd like. In other words, this is a certainty that requires you to first believe that deliverance or salvation or vindication in this world, whether from sickness or from poverty or from imprisonment or any kind, other kind of suffering, that that isn't the only kind of salvation that there is, or even the most important kind of salvation that there is. And that's because all of those things, you know, as painful and as hard as they are for us, are in reality, those are in reality symptoms of a deeper disease, of a greater need. And although Jesus, you know, he cares deeply about those symptoms, we see that in the Gospels. He cares deeply about the pain those symptoms cause people. Although he invites you to pray for relief in this life from every symptom sin has brought into this world, and even though he delights to answer those prayers in the land of the living according to his wisdom, still, his ultimate concern is not sin's symptoms, but saving you from sin's source. And once you accept that, once you believe that, it helps you suddenly see all the wonderful miracles of Jesus in the Gospels, the ones that took place in the immediate physical lives of real people for what they really were. Tender foretastes of a feast, lit up signposts to a city, kind clues of a coming kingdom. They were deeper than just surface level. As we've said many times before, every physical healing at the hands of Jesus was, by his design, meant to be a picture of something spiritual, a picture of ultimate help or salvation. As a friend of mine puts it, when Jesus raises up a sick person, he's saying to you, you know, when you read that story in the Gospels of him healing someone, he's saying to you, I'll save your soul and I'll raise you up as well. And so every time Jesus healed a lame man, he was saying, here's a picture of what I can do for your soul. God wants you to follow him, but you can't. You're crippled by sin. God wants you to follow him, but you can't. He wants you to walk in holiness. He wants you, but you can't. You're crippled by sin. You're not able. But I can take your sin and make you able. I can help you, Jesus says. I can save you. Every time Jesus healed a deaf person, he was saying, here's a picture of what I can do to your heart. Right? God wants you to hear his word and be changed. God wants you to hear his word and become wise, but you're not able because sin has deadened and dulled your ears. But I can take your sin and make you able to hear the word of God. I can help you, Jesus says. I can save you. And that's what Jesus does on the cross. He saves those who trust him in an ultimate way by taking on to himself the sin that kills us, and he gives us life. He takes on himself the sin that cripples us, the sin that dulls us, that blinds us, and then he takes on to himself also the penalty for that sin, which is death. He does this so that we can walk free in forgiveness, so that we can see our sin and turn from it, and so that we can hear God's voice and follow it. He takes our sin onto himself and what we deserve for it, and he pays for it with his life. And as he dies, our guilt and its penalty die with him, so that when he's raised back to life, he brings us with him as well into a newness of salvation life that will reach its fulfillment when he returns or when he brings us home. The point is this: you can have this same certainty of salvation that Paul has. You can trust with confidence that Jesus will do what is best for you in any circumstance, in one way or the other, and that you will be saved. Because he'll either answer your prayer for deliverance in an immediate way, right? He'll take away your headache. He will heal your cancer. He will get you released from prison. Or he'll answer your prayer for deliverance in an ultimate way by taking you home to be with him. Either way, you can be certain he will save you. It's a certainty that starts with trusting Jesus to save you from your past, from your sin, from God's judgment, from all the punishment that you deserve, because Jesus took it all for you so that you could have a new life. And it's a certainty that grows as well in strength throughout your whole life by trusting that the God who began this good work in you by bringing you to faith in his Son will be faithful to bring his saving work in your life to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. On that day, you will not only be saved from the penalty and the power of sin, but even from the presence of sin and all its effects in your body and on your soul and on your mind. And the Christian alone has this confidence that even if not today, one day, all will be made right. All that's lost will either be restored to you or will pale next to what is gained. All the lies about you will be seen for what they are, and all the truth about you and your failures and your faults and your flaws will be swallowed up finally in the new creation. All your enemies will be punished because no one who refuses to repent will get away with anything. All pitiful attempts at good works for God that you put on will be transformed by Jesus into aged wine that is fit for a king and that is fit for a reward, and both will be graciously credited to you. One day, all the condemnation on earth that you've heard will be drowned out by God's well done. On that day, you will finally and fully be delivered and saved in every way that is possible. And so the point is this: if you can trust God in these ultimate ways, you will find that no matter what you face in life, you will be able to say with certainty, be able to say with Joseph and with Job and with Paul, this will turn out for my deliverance. Amen? Well, that's what Paul knows. He'll experience deliverance one way or another. But how will this be brought about? If the end is salvation, if the end is deliverance, what are the means for reaching that end? Well, Paul tells us, look again at verse 19, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance," he says. So Paul lists these two things, in a way that shows he sees them as clearly connected. First, he lists the prayers of the Philippian church. You know, contrary to the way most people today mock thoughts and prayers. I mean, I can see mocking thoughts, but we shouldn't mock prayers. Contrary to that, you know, because people are always, you know, especially like this tragedy with Hurricane Helene, right? People saying, well, we're going to pray for you. If you go online, that gets mocked all the time. Contrary to that, Paul saw the prayers of other Christians for him not as something worth mocking, but as something vital to his deliverance. They were the most important thing other Christians could do for him. The most important thing. Now, maybe you might ask why our prayers would matter if God has already promised to do something like deliver Paul. You know, if God's promised to deliver Paul, why would our prayers matter? I think it's a good question to ask. But the answer is that God not only promises, he not only promises to bring about outcomes, but he also plans or ordains the means for those outcomes to come about. And prayer is one of those channels. Prayer is one of those means. God has decided in his wisdom that one, it seems very inefficient to me, but this is what God has decided to do in his wisdom, that one of the ways he will keep his promises to his people is through the prayers of his people. It's an amazing thing. That's why we put such an emphasis on prayer as Christians, because the Bible tells us it's God's pipeline of provision. The Bible tells us God answers prayer and works through prayer to accomplish his purposes in history. And Paul understands that about prayer. It's why he asks for prayer over and over in his letters to different churches. Brothers, pray for us, he writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:25. Pray for us, he writes in 2 Thessalonians 3:1-2, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. You also must help us by prayer, he writes in 2 Corinthians 1:11, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Paul goes on to ask for prayer in his letters to the Roman church, when he's writing Philemon. I mean, he does this because he understands that God answers prayer and works through prayer to accomplish his purpose in history. And so he's confident that the prayers of the Philippian church are one of the means God will use to bring about his deliverance. But secondly, Paul is also confident in this, in his deliverance coming through the help or the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, he says next. The Spirit of Jesus Christ, maybe that seems like a weird title. It's one of the ways the Bible identifies the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. In Galatians 4:6, Paul also refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of his Son, the Spirit of God's Son. And the reason Paul sees this supply of the Holy Spirit to him as inseparably linked to the prayers of God's people is because that supply is one of the things he is counting on them to be praying for him, right? Prayer for Paul, writes Gordon Fee, would be directed toward God the Father, in this case, to supply Paul with the Spirit of his Son. What does that mean, that the Spirit of Jesus Christ is supplied to Paul? What's the significance of that? I like the way Pastor Lehman Strauss brings out the richness of supply that is the Holy Spirit. He writes this: the Holy Spirit has a ministry to all believers, the supply being inexhaustible. And in all his varied ministrations, he will meet our needs, however many we have. He will supply and support. He will render assistance. To this end, he was sent into the world that we might enjoy his companionship, John 14:16, and his counsel, John 14:26, that we might have courage for witnessing, John 15:26-27, and that there might be conviction in our ministry, John 16:7. He searches out the deep things of God, 1 Corinthians 2:9-10. He prays for us when we feel we must pray but cannot find words to pray as we ought, Romans 8:26. His is a bountiful supply. Well, what is it most specifically that those prayers and the Spirit of Jesus will do or accomplish to bring about Paul's deliverance? Paul says there are two ways in particular these things that he's just mentioned will bring him through to that certain end. First, they will ensure that Paul will not be ashamed. And second, they'll ensure that in Paul's body, Christ will be honored. Yes, and I will rejoice, Paul says, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Look now at verse 20. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Both the words there, eager expectation, and the word hope at the start of verse 20, they're meant to echo the same certainty as when Paul said, I know, at the beginning of verse 19. The first has the sense of intense watching, an expectation of seeing the thing that's watched for. That second word, hope, it's not to be understood the way we think of hope. How do we think of hope? Like a wish, right? That's not how hope is expressed in the Bible. In the New Testament, hope means a belief in a settled fact. When you read the word hope in the New Testament, it's talking about belief in a settled fact. As one commentator put it, hope in the New Testament reflects the highest degree of certainty about the future. And so both of these are, again, words about certainty. Okay, well, certainty about what? I said earlier that I think what Paul is mainly referring to in verse 19 is his certain deliverance, his certain salvation or vindication before God, right? No matter what the motives of some of the Christian brothers in Rome, and no matter what the outcome of his earthly trial. In other words, even if God doesn't grant him deliverance from a guilty verdict and its sentence, its death sentence in this Roman trial, God will still deliver him in the ultimate sense of finding him righteous in Christ, and so will complete the work of salvation in him that was begun on that road to Damascus. But I think Paul is also expressing another kind of vindication here, one that has to do with his conduct during the upcoming trial. First, it's a certainty that through their prayers and through the supply of the Holy Spirit, he won't bring shame or disgrace on God or the gospel when he finally stands up before that court and bears witness. He's certain that won't happen. I will not be ashamed, he says. And second, by contrast, Paul is also certain that through their prayers and through the supply of the Holy Spirit, he will instead publicly, when he stands up there, bring honor to Christ through his bold defense of the gospel with full courage, Paul says. So that in the end, Christ will be magnified in Paul's trial instead of minimized, right? God's greatness will be enlarged in the minds of all who hear and see Paul. He'll be shown to be great. God will be glorified. And Paul is certain this will happen. Christ will be honored in my body, he says, whether by life or by death. That he's talking about the upcoming trial is now evident by those words, in my body. It's a reference when Paul uses those words. It's a reference to his physical body, to his physical presence, to the way he lives and acts as an embodied soul. In other words, and this is important, Paul is affirming that the way he lives now matters. Okay? In other words, his choices of what to say and do or not say and do matters. His words here deny sort of a careless fatalism, you know, what will be, will be. You know, I'll just live my life. It doesn't really matter. God's going to clean up the mess. No, his words here reveal, they ripple with real responsibility and real eternal consequences attached to how he conducts himself right now. It sort of reminds me of the Marcus Aurelius quote from the movie Gladiator, right? Great quote. Men tend to love it. What we do in life echoes in eternity, he says. Wonderful quote. R.C. Sproul said something similar. What we do right now counts forever. And Paul believes that too. The bottom line is that the Christian life must be lived out in the body, right? We don't get to just sit in our house and think high, pious thoughts. That's not how the Christian life is lived out. We don't just get to hide in our cars with K-Love and sing the songs and hope that affects the world. That's not how this works. The Christian life must be lived out in the body. Jesus honored his Father by living a perfect life of obedience. How? In a human body, right? He did this because apart from the body, it wasn't possible to fully communicate God's love and life to the world. And so Christ's body gave him the capacity to reflect the character of God like a mirror. His body gave him the capacity to magnify God's character like a telescope. Yes, this took a toll on Jesus. It eventually resulted in his death. But even in his death, actually, especially in his death, Jesus brought honor to his Father and not shame. Because on the cross, he most clearly magnified to the world what God was like, since it was in his broken body and shed blood that both God's love and God's justice were most clearly seen. And so if discipleship means us following Jesus, a life of obedience in our bodies is also necessary for honoring Christ. What are we doing with our bodies, asks Lehman Strauss. Are we decorating them to draw attention to ourselves? Are our bodies given to sinful practices and the seeking of worldly pleasures? Have you ever dedicated your body, he writes, yielded it so completely that Christ is magnified in its members, magnified by lips that bear happy testimony to him, magnified by hands employed in his service, magnified by feet only too happy to go on his errands, magnified by knees happily bent in prayer, magnified by shoulders happy to bear one another's burdens. He says this, Christ is so distant from the world of our day. The body of each Christian, listen carefully to this, the body of each Christian must be as a mighty telescope, bringing to the sinner a sense of God's real nearness. Oh, that our blessed Lord might be magnified in our bodies. And this is what Paul fully expects of his own body, that Christ will be magnified in it, that Christ will be made known, that he'll be seen more clearly in the way that Paul conducts himself, thanks to the gracious working of God in him, through the prayers of his people and through the power of his Holy Spirit. And this will be true, he says, regardless of whether he's acquitted or found guilty in Rome, whether he's set free or executed, whether by life, he writes, or by death. Do you have that same certainty of deliverance in your life? If you don't, you can have it by putting your trust in Christ. That's step one, because once you receive Christ as God's primary gift of grace, every other gift of God follows after it like train cars after an engine, right? Every other gift of grace, beginning with a certainty of deliverance, with a confidence in God's ability through the prayers of his people and the power of his Holy Spirit to give you both the desire and the ability to glorify him, to magnify him in your bodily life. Well, we spent a lot of time on that first point, but now we move on to the second. The first gift of God we see at work in Paul is a certainty of deliverance, but now the second one we see at work in him is a clarity of purpose. It's something all Christians need to have, I would say. And in fact, it's something every Christian has been given by God. Paul has just assured the Philippian believers that Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Now Paul lays out the clear reasoning why, in his mind, why he wins either way, why either outcome of what he's going through will magnify or bring honor to Christ in his body. Look now at verse 21. He says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." What in the world does Paul mean by that? What does he mean? It seems so strange. Let's start with the first half of that motto, that maxim, if you will, that really sums up Paul's mission, Paul's guiding purpose in life so well. To live is Christ, he says first. What does that mean? To live in Christ means, among other things, to receive Christ, to follow him, to love him. It's to think about him, to learn about him, to read about him. It's to speak to him, to point to him, to tell of him. It's to obey him, to learn from him, to plead with him. It's to cry to him. It's to share with him. It's to laugh with him. It's to praise him. It's to worship him. It's to grow in him. To live is Christ means that Jesus becomes the boss of your life. It means that in this world, you will have trouble. It means that your desires and opinions now take the back seat. It means that all your plans are now made with him in mind. It means that no part of your life is out of bounds of his commands. To live as Christ means that you love as he loved in gentle compassion. It means that you love as he loved in stern correction. It means that you love as he loved in sacrificial action. To live as Christ means that people will hate you because they hated him. It means that you will participate in his sufferings. It means that this world is not your home. It means that every situation and scenario is increasingly seen through the lens of God's word. It means that every good work has been prepared in advance for you to do. It means that every day is an opportunity to witness and that every person is a mission field to witness to. To live as Christ means that Jesus isn't just an accessory, he's the whole outfit. It means that Jesus isn't an appetizer, he's the main course. It means that Jesus isn't just the new software update, he's the operating system. To live as Christ means that every day you have the privilege of continuing to partner with God in ways that make your soul sing and make his son known. It must mean, says one commentator, that Paul so totally wanted to glorify Christ that as long as he lived, everything about him was to point people to Jesus. For Paul, another commentator summarizes, Christ was the real reason for living. Apart from Christ, he says, life was meaningless. And it's true. Christ was the beginning of life for Paul, the continuing of life for Paul, and the end of life for Paul. Christ was the inspiration of life. Christ gave Paul the task of life. He'd given Paul the strength for life, and he was Paul's reward for life. So that, as William Barclay put it, if Christ were taken out of life, for Paul there would be nothing left. And so clearly in Paul's mind, if he survives the outcome of this upcoming trial, what it will mean for him is the great joy of continuing to live now as always, by bringing honor to Christ in his body as he does all those things that we just talked about, as he does anything, really, as he does everything. Paul affirms this in verse 22. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. He's saying that by remaining physically alive and abiding in Christ, the Holy Spirit will for sure continue to produce the fruit of the Spirit in his life and through his work. To live as Christ. But now, the second part, right? How is Christ honored in Paul's body if he dies? I mean, that one maybe is a little harder to wrap our minds around. How does Paul win if the outcome of his upcoming trial is his execution? I mean, won't that mean his fruitful labor will then come to an end? How then can he also say that to die is gain? What does Paul mean by that? Well, first, let's give a brief answer as to how Paul's death could still honor Christ, could still magnify him in the eyes of the world. I think the answer is pretty straightforward. We learned a couple weeks ago that everybody knew about, it was well known, we said, among the guards at least, and maybe the others associated with his case in prison, that the reason he's in chains is not for a crime. Right? It's not for anything nefarious, but because of his faith in Jesus. He says it's a well-known fact that the whole reason he's in prison is because of Jesus. And so for him to willingly die for the name of that Jesus, for the one who first willingly died for him, would make an impression, I think, about the importance of Christ on all those who knew Paul, both the guards and those involved in his case. But secondly, how can Paul also say that to die is gain? I mean, because that sounds like something that doesn't just profit Christ, that sounds like something that also profits Paul. This morning, as I was finishing up this message, I was sipping a cup of coffee, and when I got to the end of the cup of coffee, I looked down and found a big dead fly in the bottom of my cup. Then it was super disgusting, and what you have to understand, I'm going to turn the corner now. What you have to understand is that for the person without Jesus, that's what life in this world is like. While I was oblivious as I enjoyed my coffee, for the person without Jesus, all of life, every sip of it, is lived with the terrible knowledge that at the bottom of it all, death is waiting. And that's an awful way to live. I don't know about you. That's an awful way to live. When the only thing that's true for you is that to live is gain, instead of to live is Christ, what that means is that all that's left when it comes to death is loss. But for the Christian, that's not the case, right? For the Christian, the end of life isn't loss. It isn't the worst part at all. It's the portal to the best part, right? The Christian lives all of life, no matter the ups and downs, with this clear knowledge that the best is yet to come. What a great promise. To die is gain. And this is because if Christ is your reason for living, to die means finally getting to be with that reason. To be with that person in a more immediate way. To see him face to face. The reason that to die is gain is because at death, every Christian gains his or her lifelong passion. A.W. Tozer wrote that, quote, "The moment the Spirit has quickened us to life and regeneration, our whole being senses its kinship to God and leaps up in joyous recognition. That is the heavenly birth without which we cannot see the kingdom of God. It is, however," he says, "not an end, but an inception, a beginning, for now begins the glorious pursuit, the heart's happy exploration of the infinite riches of the Godhead. To have found God and still to pursue God," he says, "is the soul's paradox of love." I love that. Tozer is describing the whole Christian life like the pursuit of a love interest, right? You found love, but it's a relationship, and that requires pursuit for your whole life. But at death, the nature of that pursuit is changed. At death, writes Richard Mellick, a Christian gains a more intimate relationship with the Lord, and that gain is Christ himself. Now, this doesn't mean, really quick, that the pursuit of God is over at death, but what it does mean is that it's fundamentally changed. That pursuit is changed. When I was dating my wife, it was a constant pursuit. I had to work hard to pursue her. It was a relationship. But hopefully, we all know as men by now that the pursuit doesn't end on your wedding day. Correct? I want to hear some amens for your sake. Right? Yes, you gain a more intimate relationship with that woman who is now your wife, but the pursuit is not over. The joy of it, the thrill of it, the satisfaction of it has just been changed. It's been consummated. It's been solidified. It's been deepened. And so is our relationship with Christ when we die. And that's why Paul confesses in the rest of verse 22 that if he really had a choice in the matter, it would be a struggle for him to know which one to pick. Right? You know, we're like, don't ask me which parent I like better, mom or dad. You know, we're like, don't ask me which food I like better, pizza or hamburgers. Paul is like, don't ask me which outcome I like better, to live or to die. It's too hard to pick. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell, he says. Look now at verses 23 and 24. I am hard pressed between the two. Right? He's caught in between. They both seem good to him. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Verse 24, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. I want to point out in passing that here, just as we see with the thief on the cross, Paul's understanding of death is that it means to depart from the body and be with Christ. Okay, that's what he says here. Jesus said to the thief, if you remember, in Luke 23:43, today you will be with me in paradise, right? In other words, there's nothing here about a Christian having to wait around in purgatory or of time passing in soul sleep. There's nothing like that here. Okay, instead, the idea seems to be that when a Christian dies, they are instantly and consciously aware of being in the presence of Jesus. That is a wonderful thing. We seem to see this idea again in 2 Corinthians 5:8, where Paul described the result of dying, of being away from the body, as being at home with the Lord. And the point is that Paul would love nothing more than to be at home with the Lord. He actually tips his hand here when it comes to what he would choose if he could. I mean, if he had a choice, this is what it would be. He says, "For that, departing to be with Christ," he says, "is far better." That's Paul's great desire. But now, as he's engaged in this internal struggle between righteous desire and righteous duty, Paul seems to regain his clarity of purpose. "But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account," he says. Since he really has no choice when it comes to the time of his death, his duty in the meantime, just like ours, is to live every moment to honor and magnify Christ in his body. And one of the things he's convinced that means for him is staying alive to serve the Philippian church. I wonder, do you live by the same clarity of purpose that Paul does? Is that motto, that maxim that sums up Paul's mission, Paul's guiding purpose in life, to live as Christ and to die as gain, is that your guideline for living as well? Is that the charge that characterizes your whole life as it does Paul? If not, start by putting your trust once again in Christ. He must come first. That must come first if he's going to be the center of your whole life. And if he is already, if you're a Christian already, you know, you've put your trust in Christ, but you're like, man, to live is Christ and to die is gain, I can't honestly say that's, you know, the motto of my life. If you're like me in that, you're prone to wander from your first love, you're prone to distraction. You're prone to forget that you're a pilgrim and not a permanent resident of this world. If that's you, if you struggle with that like me, confess it to God. Ask him for his help, and he will grow you in this singular passion and purpose. Friend, without Christ, your life is without purpose. Or at best, it's a life of half purpose, right? It's living it up now while ignoring the death waiting at the bottom of the cup. But with Christ, the cup of life is never half empty or even half full. It's always full, only always full. It's either full of purpose in the present or it's full of hope in the future. And hope in the Bible means certainty. The first gift of grace we saw at work in Paul was a certainty of deliverance. The second gift of grace was a clarity of purpose. And now the third gift of grace we see at work in Paul is a conviction of service. Since Paul has no choice when it comes to the time of his death, his duty in the meantime is to live every moment to honor and magnify Christ in his body. And one of the things he's convinced that means for him is staying alive to serve the Philippian church the way Christ came to serve. And so Paul will serve them by praying for them. Paul will serve them by writing to them. And in Paul's mind, convinced now that the outcome of his trial for him will be to remain in the flesh, to remain alive, that's what he's convinced of. This will also mean he will serve them by coming to them in person as well. Look now at verses 25 and 26. "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." Paul gives two reasons here for his conviction that it's more necessary for him to stay alive for their sakes. And both of his reasons have to do with a kind of joy. The first reason is their ongoing maturity in the Christian faith. He says, "For your progress and joy in the faith." That word for progress there, that's the same word that we looked at back in verse 12 when Paul spoke of the advancement of the gospel. If you remember when we looked at that, we talked about how that's a military word, right? That's a word used to describe the progress, the advance of an army or an expedition. There, back in verse 12, writes one commentator, Paul's circumstances pushed the message forward into new territory. In a similar way, his return to the church would push its faith forward into new territory. And as they are advancing in their maturity in the faith, growing in their knowledge of God, what will be the result of this? It will increase their joy and delight in the faith. As one of my seminary professors used to say, our doxology flows out of our theology. Our praise to God flows out of our study of God, from our knowledge of who God is and what God has done. And now Paul's second reason for being convinced he'll be spared for the sake of serving them, it also has to do with a kind of joy. But this time it's not so much joy in the faith as it is joy in Christ. So that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again, Paul says. If you're looking in your Bibles for the word joy in that verse, in verse 26, your Bibles may translate it like mine as glory or as boasting. It can also be translated rejoice, so that in me you may have ample cause to rejoice in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Why does Paul, being set free and coming to them, why is that grounds for boasting or rejoicing in Jesus Christ? I think one reason at least is that Jesus speaks through Paul to them, right? The Christ's sheep hear his voice through this last of the apostles. Maybe you've heard the saying that goes, you might be the only Jesus anyone ever sees. Anybody ever heard that saying? What that means is that many people won't ever pick up a Bible, many people won't ever set foot in a church, but they will watch your life. They will watch how you live in the body. And how you live life in the body, therefore, can be a powerful witness to what Jesus is like. Because if you're remaining close to him, even in the midst of your failures, his life will be reflected in yours. His life will be magnified in yours, will be lived out in yours. And so I think one reason Paul being set free to come to them would be grounds for rejoicing is that for the Philippian church, Paul is their best example of Jesus. They see him, they see a model to follow. He's their best example of Jesus. He's their beloved apostle. Secondly, I think Paul coming to them again gives them grounds for boasting or rejoicing in Christ because he represents that courageous example who reinforces their boldness to risk and dare for Christ. Seeing him among them again, knowing that he was suffering, knowing all he went through, and seeing him among them again, seeing in him a shining example of how, as Barclay puts it, through Christ, a man can face the worst, erect and unafraid. Seeing that in Paul, Jesus is magnified and glorified because they know that comes from Christ. Barclay ends with these words, "It is the duty of every Christian so to trust that when men will be able to see what Christ can do for the one who has gave his life to him." So I think what he means is that it's our duty as Christians to live in the body, the life that honors and magnifies Christ, so that other Christians, whether non-Christians or Christians, can look to our life and see Christ in it, or at the very least, be encouraged by it. I want to end with this question. Do you as a Christian want certainty of deliverance, clarity of purpose, conviction of service in your life? These three things. The conviction that until we die or Jesus comes, our task is to serve Christ by serving others. Do you want those things in your life like Paul has? I know I do. But the thing is that none of these things can be found in yourself. You cannot find these gifts in yourself. A gift, by definition, is something that is given to you. All of these can be found only in Jesus Christ. Trust him, and all of these good gifts will follow.